Hope you all had a wonderful week of unleavened bread. We've just finished the days of unleavened bread. During that time, we didn't eat physical leaven, and we kept it out of our houses. Much more than that, we were supposed to be learning the spiritual significance of de-leavening, to keep out the leaven of malice and wickedness, to keep this out of our lives. As mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 8, we consumed unleavened bread, which according to the same verse represents sincerity and truth. Now that the physical leaven no longer represents malice and wickedness, and we can bring it back into our houses, how do we continue to keep the spiritual leaven out? Why is de-leavening so full of meaning with respect to the whole spectrum of sin? In the sermon, I would like to show how spiritual leaven represents the key factor that underlies all sin, beginning with the first sin of all, and why it is so important to keep it out of our lives. We might title the sermon, Keeping the Unleavened Attitude. What does leaven represent? Our standard answer is that leaven represents sin. And in the broader sense, as we will see shortly, that is true. If we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, which I mentioned. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. Paul said, "Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Leaven indeed is referred to as representing malice and wickedness. But if we stop there, we miss much of the point. By the way, there are two other specific biblical references to what leaven represents, which I'll get into later. But let's drill down further. In his great Passover epistle, Paul repeatedly tells the Corinthians that they're puffed up. Let's turn over a page or so, or maybe it's on the same page. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6. "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other." This phrase, puffed up, is used repeatedly. We see it here in the same chapter in verse 18. "Now some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you." And again in verse 19, in chapter 5, verse 2, where it says, "And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned." Again in chapter 13, verse 4. The Greek word for puffed up is phusiou, is for phusiou. It's in Strong's Concordance, his Greek dictionary, is number 5448. Strong's defines it as to inflate, puffed up. English cognates of this Greek word, phusiou, include fusion, which enlarges something such as an atomic nucleus. Also, our word infusion, which likewise enlarges something by pumping a fluid into it. It being puffed up. What attitude does a person have when it is said that he is puffed up? Other ways of putting it are that the person is stuck up, or that he's a stuffed shirt. When we say that someone is puffed up, what's the typical remainder of the expression? It's puffed up with pride. In addition to sin in general, leaven more narrowly represents a particular sin. Leaven represents pride, and the days of unleavened bread that we have just observed represent the opposite of pride. To dig deeply into the true significance of leaven, let's look at the first sin of all, turn to Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 7. Satan personified as the king of Tyre. And I'm sorry, I didn't mean verse 7, I mean verse 17 in Ezekiel 28, where God says to Satan, "Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor." The heart of Hillel or Lucifer was lifted up. What does this mean? What does leaven do? What's the root meaning of the word leaven? Our English word leaven derives from the Latin word levare, which means to lift up. Our words level, elevate, and levitate come from the same Latin word. Leaven elevates or levitates bread. It lifts it up. Hillel sinned and became Satan because his heart was lifted up. His heart was puffed up. His heart was leavened. Leaven so well pictures the cause of Satan's original sin and ultimately of all sin. Every sin we commit derives in some way from that original sin of Satan. To put out spiritual leaven is to put out the original root of all sin. The puffed up or lifted up part of Hillel or Lucifer led him to rebel against God and to seek the highest place for himself. Let's turn over to Isaiah chapter 14. The other passage describing Satan's rebellion. Isaiah chapter 14, verses 13 and 14, where God says to Lucifer, "For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit in the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." Lucifer's lifted up heart or puffed up heart led him to rebel against God and to seek the highest place for himself. But if we think about it, isn't all sin a form of rebellion against God? When we refuse to obey God's commands, we're rebelling against his authority. And rebellion stems from pride, the wanton pride of not thinking God's commands are important. And when we sin, we're also breaking an agreement. Remember that under the new covenant, God's law is supposed to be written in our hearts and minds. Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 31, a few pages over. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33. Well, 31, verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Going down to verse 33. "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Under the new covenant, God's law is supposed to be written in our hearts and minds. And when we sin, when we break God's law, we're rebelling against God, and we're breaking the new covenant under which we have come. For a moment, we are so prideful that we act as if the requirements of the agreement do not apply to us. We act as if we're the exception. Note similarly that Satan later appealed to pride in order to incite the first human sin. If we turn to Genesis chapter 3, Genesis chapter 3, in verse 5, starting in verse 4, then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. Why? For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Appeal to pride. And if we remember from Matthew 4, I won't go into them in detail, but if we remember the three temptations of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, an appeal to pride was part of all three of those temptations, which Jesus resisted. Let's turn to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, starting in just verse 1. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together, so that they trampled one another, Jesus began to say to his disciples, first of all, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." Jesus used leaven to symbolize hypocrisy. Hypocrisy, if one thinks about it, is also another manifestation of pride. In one form of hypocrisy, the hypocrite is committing sin and he's hiding it from everyone else. He's putting a mask on it, just as Mr. Good mentioned, putting a mask over his sinful self. He has to maintain a face to others. He's too proud to acknowledge that he's sinning, that he needs forgiveness of his sins. He needs the application of Christ's sacrifice, and he needs help from Christ through the Holy Spirit, rooting these sins out of his life. The hypocrite is too proud to admit that. And in a second type of hypocrisy, the hypocrite acknowledges that he's committing certain acts, but he denies that they're sins. Because he's devised in his own mind a way to get around the requirements of God's law and claim that what he's doing doesn't violate it. Here he is likewise too proud to acknowledge that his acts violate God's law. He's putting a mask on. If we can see an example of that in Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. Starting in verse 9, Jesus said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition." They were proud of their tradition. They were putting it over God's law. For Moses said, "Honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death." But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, "Whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, that is, a gift to God," then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition which you have handed down. And many such things you do. Hypocrisy is leaven. It's from pride. Similarly, let's turn to Matthew chapter 16. Let's keep the finger in that chapter in Mark, because we'll go right back there. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, starting in verse 6. Then Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Skipping down to verse 12. Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Leaven symbolized the doctrines of the Pharisees and Sadducees. As we already mentioned, they were putting their traditions above the laws of God. They showed pride by elevating their human doctrines above the laws of God. If we turn back to back where we were in chapter 7 of Mark. I lost my place here. There it is. Chapter 7 of Mark, this time starting a little earlier in verse 5. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked Jesus, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" He answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" They were putting their traditions, their doctrines, they were proud of them, above the laws of God. And many of the doctrines themselves, as one can read in Christ's longest statement against the Pharisees in Matthew 23, many of the doctrines themselves were forms of hypocrisy and thereby pride. Let's contrast a couple of attitudes. How about Matthew 20? Let's turn to Matthew 20. Matthew 20, in verse 20, "Then the mother of Zebedee's sons, that was James and John, came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, 'What do you wish?' She said to him, 'Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom.'" The leavened attitude shown by the mother of James and John, who thought her sons deserved the best places, just at the right and left hand of Jesus. Contrast that with the unleavened attitude that was shown by the Master himself in Luke 14. Luke chapter 14. What Jesus told us to do in verse 10 of Luke 14. "But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, go up higher.' Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And of course, later on the Passover, he took the lowest place, that of the foot-washing servant, as an example to us all. Have we ever thought of the reason why Christ instituted foot-washing on the Passover, rather than on Pentecost, or the Feast of Trumpets, or the Day of Atonement, for example? I think we can now see the reason. Foot washing is directly linked with the absence of pride, with being spiritually unleavened. Foot washing fits the central theme of the Passover and the days of unleavened bread more than that of any of the other holy day seasons. Foot washing is an act of humility. The foot washing attitude is the opposite of the leavened attitude. If we have been learning humility by de-leavening, and by examining ourselves, we certainly should be very happy to participate in the physical act of humility, which is foot washing, which we did on the Passover. How about the parable of the prodigal son? If the prodigal son had come back to his father with a puffed up, leavened attitude, with a list of demands and complaints, think of the attitude of Cain when God confronted him. Do you think the prodigal son would have been welcomed back by his father? I don't think so. But the prodigal was showing the right attitude when he returned. Let's look a page over, Luke chapter 15, verse 21, what the prodigal said. And the son said to the, it's in Luke chapter 15, verse 21. And the son said to the father, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son." The prodigal knew where he stood with his father. He knew, he acknowledged, and he proclaimed that he had done wrong. He demanded nothing. He did not ask to be reinstated as a son, but only to be hired as a servant. Verse 19. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. The prodigal, when he returned, he knew that he had no hand to play and that his father held all the aces. He threw himself on his father's mercy. It is implied that he had every intention of fully obeying his father in the future. But contrast the attitude of the older son. If we look in verse 29, the older son claimed he had never disobeyed his father. Verse 29, so the older son answered and said to his father, Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. Really? And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. Really? Oh yeah? You couldn't see that he also had sinned. He focused on the sins of his brother, which indeed were many, and hence he couldn't see his own sin. Focusing on his brother's sin made him unable to examine himself properly. The older son was puffed up. He couldn't see that he actually was a prodigal too. The older son was showing an attitude like that, like the one the rich young ruler expressed in Luke chapter 18, verse 21, when he said, when Jesus told him the commandments, the ruler said, all these commandments I've kept from my youth. Or earlier in Luke 18, verse 11, 12, remember the prayer of the Pharisee. The Pharisee praised himself in his prayer. He looked down on the tax collector. The tax collector was repentant. He had the right attitude. But in all three of those cases, the person was proud and blinded to his own sin. If we're blinded to our own sin, how can we first realize that we need the sacrifice of Christ to cover it? And second, how can we develop the desire to stop sinning? And the fact that the older son was puffed up and blinded to his own sin led to an unwillingness to forgive and welcome the repentant prodigal. Do we go out of our way to welcome those back who have returned to the church after being out in the world for years? If we're too proud to forgive, we're on extremely dangerous ground. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verse 14, familiar scripture. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. If we're not forgiven, there's nothing ahead but the lake of fire. We have to be forgiven, so we have to forgive. If we cannot forgive others, we cannot be forgiven, and Christ's sacrifice won't be applied to our sins, and when we took the Passover, it was meaningless for us. Here's something else. What if we use our ignorance of the law as an excuse for sin? That's also, if we think about it, a display of pride. To do so is tantamount to telling God that we're too busy to learn His law, that other things had priority in our lives with respect to our use of time. If you remember the case of Martha and Mary in Luke chapter 10, verses 40 through 41, remember that? Martha was too busy. She was too proud of her own service to hear the law expounded by the very one who had originally given the law to Moses. Jesus gently corrected her for this. He knew she had no ill will, but he corrected her gently. David, King David, was corrected much more sharply. Let's turn to 2 Samuel 2 Samuel chapter 6. Starting in verse 3. So they set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. Going to verse 6. And when they came to Nachon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. Uzzah died because of David's ignorance of the law. The fault really wasn't Uzzah's. The ark shouldn't have been on that cart in the first place. It was on that cart because David didn't know the law about how the ark was supposed to be carried. Uzzah wasn't the real target. God will work with Uzzah in the future, but God was working with David at that time. He was teaching David a lesson through the death of Uzzah. David was responsible for knowing the law. Just as an aside, Exodus chapter 25, verses 13 through 15 describe how the ark was supposed to be carried. And David was responsible for knowing the law. If we look, let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17, starting in verse 18, the principles governing the future kings of Israel. Deuteronomy 17, 18. Also it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book, from the one before the priests, the Levites. Likewise, we're responsible for knowing the contents of the book of the law, which we're holding in our hands. Let's note a major reason why the king was commanded to do this. Continuing in verse 19, and it shall be with him that he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren. His heart wasn't supposed to be leavened, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in the kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. The king's heart was not supposed to be puffed up or leavened. The king was supposed to be a servant of the people. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew 20, in verse 25. But Jesus called them, the disciples, to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Likewise, we're supposed to be servants. If we turn over to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, in verse 9. And they sang a new song representing the prayers of the saints, saying, You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. As kings and priests, we're going to be servants of the people over whom we rule and whom we teach. And we are to be friends and servants of God the Father and of Jesus Christ for eternity. Let's look at some biblical examples of people who showed the leavened attitude at its peak. Some of the worst examples. Let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17. Verse 43. So the Philistine, Goliath, said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." We know what happened to Goliath after he said that. He didn't live very long. Let's turn to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. Verse 31. Actually, let's start in verse 29. Nebuchadnezzar had had the dream, and Daniel had warned him about this dream, what was going to happen if he didn't change his attitude. Daniel 4:29. At the end of the 12 months, Nebuchadnezzar was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. And he gives it to whomever he chooses." That very hour, the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. God made him live with the animals and eat grass for 7 years. He learned his lesson then. How about Sennacherib? Let's turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 32. 2 Chronicles chapter 32. Second Chronicles 32, verse 10. Thus says Sennacherib, king of Assyria, "In what do you trust that you remain under siege in Jerusalem? Does not Hezekiah persuade you to give yourselves over to die by famine and by thirst, saying, 'The Lord our God will deliver us from the hand of the king of Assyria'?" Going to verse 13. "Do you not know what I and my fathers have done to all the peoples of other lands? Were the gods of these nations, of the nations of those lands, in any way able to deliver their lands out of my hand? Who was there among all the gods of those nations that my fathers utterly destroyed that could deliver its people from my hand, that your God should be able to deliver you from my hand? Therefore, do not let Hezekiah deceive you or persuade you like this, and do not believe him, for no god of any nation or kingdom was able to deliver his people from my hand or the hand of my fathers. How much less will your God deliver you from my hand?" and going to verse 19, and they spoke against the God of Jerusalem as against the gods of the people of the earth, the work of men's hands. They were on dangerous ground. So what happened to Sennacherib, to Sennacherib's army? If we turn over to Isaiah chapter 37, which also covers the same event. Isaiah chapter 37, verse 36. Then the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. That's what happened to the one who was boasting against God. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. Now it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch his god, that his sons Adramelech and Sharezer struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. That's what happened to Sennacherib then, the boastful one, the one with the leavened heart. We've just been talking about some bad guys, three of the bad guys and their pride. But how about a couple of good guys who had a pride problem? Pride can certainly be a problem to God's true servants also, and it can be a problem to us. It is correctly said that the Bible is hard on its heroes. It shows their faults for all to read about. Uzziah was one of the good kings of Judah. If we turn to 2 Chronicles, chapter 26. 2 Chronicles chapter 26, in verse 4, Uzziah did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. God blessed him with prosperity and strength, as we can read in verses 5 through 15. But King Uzziah let this prosperity go to his head. His heart became lifted up, puffed up, leavened. We go to verse 16. But when Uzziah was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. The king wasn't supposed to do that. That was reserved for the priests. When he tried to do this, the priests tried to correct him. If we go down to, continuing in verse 17, so Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him were 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men, and they withstood King Uzziah, and said to him, it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed. You shall have no honor from the Lord God. So did Uzziah just walk out? Did he apologize? Saying, I'm very sorry, I didn't know this. No, in verse 19, then Uzziah became furious. More leavened attitude. And he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead, before the priests in the house of the Lord beside the incense altar. He became an instant leper. And he had the rest of his life to suffer and think about what his spiritual leavening had caused. He wasn't healed like Miriam, the sister of Moses, or Naaman, the Assyrian general. Rather, King Uzziah remained a leper until he died. How about another hero of the Bible, whom we've already mentioned earlier, King Hezekiah? He was one of the two kings of Judah, along with his great-grandson, King Josiah, who were most obedient to God's law. If we turn to, that's mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 5. Those were the only two of the kings of Judah who carried out God's command to destroy the high places where pagan worship was carried out. But we all have our problems. And King Hezekiah had a pride problem. If we turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 32, a few pages over, verse 24, when Hezekiah got sick, I think that was after God had rescued him and rescued Jerusalem from the Assyrian siege that we talked about earlier. 2 Chronicles 32, verse 24. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death, and he prayed to the Lord, and he spoke to him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor shown him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore, wrath was looming over him and over Judah and Jerusalem. Then Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart. He did learn the lesson there. He and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. But the pride problem returned a bit. It kept returning. He would repent of it, but it kept pursuing him from time to time. If we go down, continue in verse 27. Hezekiah had very great riches and honor, and he made himself treasuries for silver, for gold, for precious stones, for spices. Going down to verse 29, for God had given him very much property. God made him very wealthy after the Assyrians left. Made the king very wealthy. So, did these possessions and accomplishments go to his head a bit? Did he become proud of them? We have no reason to be proud of what God has given us. Rather, we should simply be thankful. But let's turn to 2 Kings chapter 20. What did he do? Second Kings chapter 20 and verse 12. Remember, Hezekiah had rebelled against the king of Assyria, and he had succeeded. God had blessed him. He had thrown off the Assyrian yoke. Babylon had also rebelled against the king of Assyria, and they had become an independent nation also. So there was an affinity there. That's reading in 2 Kings 20, verse 12. At that time, Berodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. And Hezekiah was attentive to them and showed them all the house of his treasures, the silver and gold, the spices and precious ointment, and all his armory, all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. He didn't realize, as subsequent verses show us, the prophet Isaiah corrected him for that. Hezekiah didn't realize, he was proud of all of those things. He didn't realize Babylon was going to be the future enemy of Judah. As turned out, Babylon was the one later, after Assyria was destroyed, Babylon took over Judah and deported the people. He had a pride problem. And we can have a pride problem too. But why did Sennacherib attack Judah in the first place? We've gone over that, talked about that a couple of times. But did we catch what was said about Hezekiah when we read it in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 7. The Lord was with 2 Kings 18:7. The Lord was with Hezekiah. He prospered wherever he went, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. Judah was a vassal nation of Assyria at that time, and Hezekiah decided to take Judah independent. Assyria had put Judah to tribute under the time of Hezekiah's father Ahaz, who basically sold out the nation of Judah to Assyria. Hezekiah decided he could safely rebel against the king of Assyria by refusing to pay the tribute. But was this really a good idea? We know Hezekiah had a pride problem, as we saw in the other examples. Was Hezekiah rebelling against the Assyrian king for a valid reason? Were the Assyrians forbidding the true worship of God in Judah? Yes, the Seleucid Greeks under Antiochus Epiphanes much later did this, which led to the valid Maccabean rebellion. But it's extremely doubtful that the Assyrians were doing so. The Bible certainly doesn't say this, and the fact that Hezekiah had earlier reinstituted Passover observance suggests that the Assyrians didn't mind at all the worship of God in Judah. Or were the Assyrians requiring an amount of tribute that was so onerous that the people of Judah were starving? That could have been a valid reason to withhold the tribute. But even then, might it have been better to try to negotiate the amount of tribute downward first? Or was the withholding of tribute from the Assyrian king simply a matter of national pride to show that Judah would not submit any longer to the Assyrian yoke? If that was the reason, it certainly led to a terrible penalty, with the army of Assyria capturing most of the cities of Judah, other than Jerusalem itself, and devastating much of the country. Even though God saved Hezekiah, who was a good king, and he saved Jerusalem from falling to the Assyrians through the miracle, killing 185,000 Assyrian troops in one night, as we read earlier. Might it have been a wiser move originally to avoid the whole matter by not withholding the tribute? It's a good question. But we just see, good guys can have a pride problem also. Servants of God can have a pride problem, and so can we, and we have to overcome it. We're bringing the physical leaven back into our homes, because as of today, it no longer represents sin until the days of unleavened bread next year. But we have to be careful not to bring back the spiritual leaven with it, the pride which is at the root of sin. Let's always realize that we're dependent on God for our very existence. We're dependent on God for all knowledge and for the brain He has given us to process it. Our abilities, our accomplishments, and our possessions come from God, and our attitude regarding them should be one of thankfulness, not of pride. Let's always remember that we remain as dependent as ever on the sacrifice of Christ, the one who showed no pride and whose broken body is represented by the unpuffed, unleavened bread which we ate. When we do commit sin, let us look at our sin and see how our pride ultimately led to it. And then let us come before God with repentance, which is the opposite of pride. Let us strive to root out and to keep out of our lives that source of the original sin, the spiritual leaven.